from the heart of our nation's capital, this is Washington Watch Weekend Edition. Now, here's your host, David Salkeld.
This week on the Weekend Edition of Washington Watch, a budget deal is reached, a celebration of the moon landing, and the value of cats. Greetings, fellow patriots. I am David Salkeld, and I'm a constitutional conservative, Christian husband, and homeschool dad. On Tuesday of this past week, the president tweeted out that he was pleased to have reached an agreement with both parties in the House and Senate on a budget deal. But is it a good deal? Joining Family Research Council President Tony Perkins is former congressman and current dean of the School of Business at Liberty University, Dr. David Bratt.
Dr. Bratt, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hey, Tony. Thanks for having me on.
Well, let me just start with this question. Is it a good deal for the American public?
No, it's a terrible deal for the American public. The debt load's up to $22 trillion. The Republicans have always stood for smaller government. The left is making accusations of fascism and all these crazy claims by the day. Fascism requires a huge government, not a small government. And so if you want to enable the government you live under to have enormous power, just keep voting for trillion-dollar budget deficits every year. And the Republicans need to start messaging on this, and this is the major problem, a year or two ahead of time. If you just run into the budget trap, the Democrats win every time on the spending war, because the Republicans have the virtue of wanting a strong defense, and so we fight for that. And the press never asks the Democrats, hey, how much do you want for the defense? They get off scot-free. And then Trump hands in a disciplined budget with cuts in it early on in the process, and the press, by which I mean the Washington Post, Politico, Roll Call, The Hill, destroy the president and say how mean he is for these cuts. And then today, if you go to Politico, you'll see their headline is called Deficit Don, because President Trump is blowing up the budget with too much spending. When just a month ago, the same journal, the same article, the same authors accused him of cutting and slashing spending. And so it's a media circus. The establishment, meaning the billionaires and the powers that be, are pushing this process because they're addicted to spending. The elites on both coasts are addicted to spending, and they're ripping off the American family and the American people. And I think everybody knows it, right, from Bernie supporters to Trump supporters. But it takes huge discipline, and the Republican Party needs to fight harder. And Steve Moore had an excellent editorial today in the Wall Street Journal, if you want to see that one, on the abdication of Republicans. But the Democrats, there's no doubt, are the spenders. The Republicans do marginally better, but they need to stand much more firm.
Well, it is a bipartisan problem because the Republicans, when they were in complete control, continued to spend. I mean, this isn't just a problem with Donald Trump. It wasn't just a problem with Barack Obama. And you don't hear about this. There's not a lot of discussion about it. As you say, the Democrats are the big spenders, but the Republicans have become the enablers of this. Now, this deal, it would raise the current budget caps by $320 billion over the next 2 years. That's $30 billion less than the Democrats wanted, but it's only half the cuts of the $150 billion that the administration had sought in the budget cuts. We cannot sustain this type. Well, let me just ask you. I mean, you're the economist. You know this stuff. I mean, we're talking about a budget that could lead to a trillion-dollar deficit next year. How long can we sustain this?
Yeah, well, the conservatives always ask me that question. I said there's evidence you can be pathetic for a long time, and the evidence is called Europe. And so you can be pathetic, but that debt will eventually impinge on your economic growth rate, as it has been. And what's really missed in the point is it's intergenerational theft, right? And I mean that quite literally. We are stealing from our kids and the next generation to the extent that our deficit is $1 trillion. We're spending $1 trillion and getting the goods right now, and the kids are going to have to pay for all the goods we're consuming right now. And so it is literally theft. So they're going to have to work hard, pay their taxes, get tax increases, pay off the debt, and pay all their own personal bills. for our runaway spending binge. And it's just an amazing loss of discipline over the last, 20 years or so. I'd say it's a fairly new phenomenon that you're running into trillion-dollar deficits.
Well, I mean, right now we are seeing economic growth. I mean, isn't this a time of plenty where we ought to be putting some aside? We ought to be reducing the deficit, paying down the debt, not increasing it.
Yeah, you're exactly. The classical liberals and even Keynes, right? Keynesian economics, which I'm not a subscriber, is big government kind of accounting economics, but that's exactly what he said, right? If you're going to run deficits in the hard times to prime the pump and get the economy pumping again, when you're in good times like we are right now relative to the Obama years when we were growing at about 1% annually, now we're growing 2.5%. I think we were 3.5% a year ago. And so you're right. That the theory says in the good times, you better start paying off your debt. And instead, we're doing the opposite. And I just encourage everybody to go out and look at the media, because that's why the American people aren't getting it. There were three pieces a week ago in Roll Call, The Hill, and Politico on the budget, and they never mentioned the budget number. And they never mentioned the size of the deficit. And they'll never mention the pain to the next generation. And so why won't they do that? They always say they care about the kids, right? Well, if you care about the kids, how can you put $1 trillion in debt on the next generation of kids? And so the compassion that they scream about is false compassion. And when you stand up and say, hey, you need to trim spending, they call you names when you're actually making the moral argument on behalf of the next generation.
You're listening to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. My guest, Dr. Dave Bratt. He's the dean of Liberty School of Business, former congressman from Virginia. All right, you mentioned the moral aspect. Let's talk about the morality. And from a biblical perspective, let's look at this as believers, as Christians. The Bible speaks a lot to the issue of money, finances, and economics. And, I would think that based on my understanding of the scripture, we're not moving in the right direction.
Oh, sure. I mean, if you're talking to just Christians, it's all God's money in the first place, right? We're stewards of that money. And so then you'd say the government, the primary function would be for the government to invest in things that will cause future growth. So the next generation will be better off. K-12 education would be good, higher education. And I mean education, not endless deans and infrastructure and all the corruption that's going on in education these days, right? So true investments in the economy and human capital that'll make the kids better off. And then if you want to follow the Big Ten, right, the Ten Commandments, do not steal, I believe is one of the Big Ten. And we're stealing from the kids. The trillion-dollar deficit is a direct stealing from the next generation. And we're spending it now. They're going to have to pay the bill. And so it's very simple. The Bible is simple. The truths are simple. Everybody knows. It's just whether you want to eat your spinach. And the American people are saying no. We want ongoing consumption and spending.
Well, it's
even if
the
next generation pays.
It's kind of like a monetary game of musical chairs passing, from one generation to the next, the debt. At some point, the music stops and somebody's going to be left standing.
No, that's right. That's exactly right.
Let me ask you this. I know we apply a lot of these biblical principles to or we should apply them to our own personal finances. I mean, Proverbs has one that it's always stuck with me, is the borrower is servant to the lender. Is that something that applies to governments as well?
Well, it should. And I mean that's... I think the problem that you're putting your finger on is what's happening to our culture in the first place. And so the bottom line is the Judeo-Christian tradition is being attacked by the left. In K-12 education, you can no longer teach any of these values. You cannot give it that example of the biblical instruction in a classroom. If you're a teacher, you probably get fired these days. Mm-hmm. In higher ed, it's all run by the left. And the only ethics they teach are Aristotle and, the utilitarians and Kant, maybe, but no Judeo-Christian ethic is taught. And so what do you think is going to happen when you teach a bunch of academic ethics that no one lives out on a daily basis. We need. I used to give Rotary talks all the time. I said, raise your hand if you follow any of those ethical systems. No hand. I said, well, now raise your hand if you're Jewish or Muslim or Confucius or Christian, and every hand goes up. And that's the very ethics you cannot teach for the first 13 years of public education, and which they reject and are destroying in higher education right now. And so the American people need to wake up to what's happening to the culture. And if they like what they see, if they like the culture that they're seeing on the TV and the crazy shows and the virtue their kids are coming home with, well, then keep doing what you're doing. But if you don't, turn around, go the other way.
Well, let me ask you this before we run out of time, Dr. Brown. When you look at who is buying up America's debt, when you look at countries like China, does that not pose a concern to you?
That one doesn't bug me too much. Most of our debt is owned by us. And, you know, China concerns me. They're our number one threat for many other reasons, right? They're stealing our intellectual property and they're cheating. They're not part of the Bretton Woods liberal order. They don't know what a win-win business transaction looks like. They're building up their military. But the ownership of the debt, I mean, it would hurt them just as bad as it hurt us. And most of the debt is owned by us through U.S. Treasury bills. But it's just the bulk and the size, right? $22 trillion, right? Just write the number down and divide it by, you know, 300 million people. And it's just staggering, the debt per person that we're building up. And neither party will say anything. And it's kind of like, you know, unilateral disarmament for the Republicans. Because the Democrats just say yes to everything. It's a matter of course. They get elected for saying yes to everything. And so it puts Republicans in a tough place, but that's what leadership is. You got to lead.
Dr. Dave Bratt, thanks so much for joining us. Out of time, but we'll continue our conversation, I'm sure, in the near future.
Thank you, Tony, for all you do.
You can find out more about Dr. David Bratt, as well as download FRC's Stand Firm app when you visit tonyperkins.com. We'll be right back with more of the weekend edition of Washington Watch right after this.
Family Research Council is dedicated to advancing faith, family, and freedom in public policy and culture. That's why we offer a dynamic internship program to invest in the next generation of leaders. The Family Research Council internship is a 12 to 15 week program designed to educate and inspire university students on impacting government and culture from a biblical worldview. This paid internship offers free housing in the heart of DC. For more info and to apply, visit frc.org/internships.
Are you looking for timely and honest coverage of the latest news? Do you find it difficult to sort out what is true and what is false from the media? Family Research Council is here to help. FRC President Tony Perkins' daily Washington Update email newsletter addresses the most important current events affecting religious freedom, the protection of life, marriage and family, and more, not only in Washington, but around the world. The Washington Update's daily articles cover a range of topics, from underreported stories about transgender activists' efforts to infiltrate our schools to updates on court cases fighting for religious freedom, parental rights, and the protection of life. Don't miss this critical, in-depth analysis of the day's most essential stories that are shaping our nation's future. Learn more and subscribe by visiting frc.org/update. Again, that's frc.org/update.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. Last weekend, the nation celebrated the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. I don't know if you got to see any of the documentaries on it, but today we're going to share a conversation Tony Perkins had with NASA Administrator Jim Bridenstine, focusing on the Apollo 11 mission, as well as some of what occurred behind the scenes. Here now is Tony Perkins.
At the moment the spacecraft landed, Apollo 11 Commander Neil Armstrong said, "Houston, Tranquility Base here, the Eagle has landed." Charlie Duke, the capsule communicator, responded from Mission Control in Houston, "Roger, Tranquility, we copy you on the ground. You got a bunch of guys about to turn blue. We're breathing again," end quote. Well, Neil Armstrong made history by becoming the first person to walk on the moon. Hours later, as he stepped onto the moon's surface, he uttered the historic phrase, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Well, after the historic moonwalk, in fact, the night before the astronauts re-entered the atmosphere, Buzz Aldrin, who was with Armstrong, took time to recall a scripture from the Psalms to honor his creator after his once-in-a-lifetime journey. Here is that clip.
Personally, in reflecting the events of the past several days, a verse from the Psalms comes to mind to me. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?
Joining me now to reflect on the 50-year anniversary of America's landing on the moon is NASA Administrator Jim Bridenstine. Jim, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thank you. It's always great to be here.
Well, congratulations on a very successful weekend in Washington, D.C., there on the Mall as you celebrated the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. I know folks from all across the country came to see the exhibit there. It was quite something to see.
It was amazing. You know, before I was the NASA administrator, I was a member of Congress, and I've seen hundreds of thousands of people on the Mall before, but they're never happy. They're always protesting something, or they're always making an issue of something, many times a very legitimate issue. But in this moment, as people saw this weekend, we had 500,000 people on the National Mall, and it was people of all different backgrounds, people of the various parties, and they were all celebrating something monumental, something stunning, and something that was very uniting, which of course was the moon landing, July 20th, 1969. And so to see that many people out there celebrating something positive, it's just something that reminds us of how space exploration can be a very uniting, uniting thing for our country.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it was one of those moments that I was only about 6 years old, but even I remember that moment when that took place. And it was something that unified America. But in the midst of the Cold War, we rallied around that effort. But, you know, NASA now is talking about going back to the moon. There's more to be done in space.
We are indeed. We are taking a direction from the President of the United States, and he has said he wants to go back to the moon sustainably. He said that in Space Policy Directive 1, his very first space policy directive. But he also wants to go with commercial partners, to go with international partners, and ultimately utilize the resources of the moon, retire the risk, and then go to Mars. And of course, we all saw this last 4th of July. The president very clearly stated that he wants to put an American flag on Mars. And so we are putting together the pieces of that every day.
Well, I mean, obviously, there's a lot to talk about in terms of the future of space exploration. But I want to step back for a moment because, you know, a lot of Americans saw the 50th anniversary, this celebration. But one of the aspects that, you know, they may not be as aware of is the role that faith played in the lives of these astronauts who went to the moon.
That's right. I really enjoyed hearing you played earlier Buzz Aldrin reading from the Book of Psalms on his way home from the moon. A lot of people don't know. On Apollo 8, our astronauts orbited the moon for the first time. We didn't land, but that was Christmas Eve, 1968. And when they orbited the moon on Christmas Eve, 1968, they actually read from the Book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1 through 1:10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, that message, because NASA has the reach that it has, that message went behind the Iron Curtain. And as you identified earlier, that's what this was about. This was about a contest, a political contest, a philosophical contest. Which system is economically superior to the other? Which system is politically superior to the other? And of course, to prove our technological prowess, we went to the moon. And of course, it was the space race. And ultimately, the broadcast on Christmas Eve, 1968, was a broadcast where our astronauts, for the first time, read scripture, and in that case, they read Genesis 1:1 through 1:10.
They were also the federal government was actually sued over that by some atheists. Am I correct?
That's exactly right. The federal government was sued, NASA was sued, and then of course when Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong went to the moon, Buzz Aldrin wanted to take communion on the moon and share it with the world and read scripture. And in fact, he did take communion on the moon, and he did read scripture. He just didn't do it on the air. And a lot of people don't realize when they first landed on the surface of the moon, Buzz Aldrin took a moment, and his words were, I'm going to read here, I've got it quoted. It says, Houston, this is Eagle. This is the lunar module pilot speaking. I would like to request a few moments of silence. I would like to invite each person listening in, wherever and whomever he may be, to contemplate for a moment the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his own individual way. And he went on to read a few scriptures.
It's powerful to see behind the scenes as to the role that faith played in the lives of the astronauts. And, you know, it's a lot more common than people believe. Jim, we're out of time, but I know this weekend had to be a great experience for you as a Navy pilot yourself. And, I just congratulate you on a great event, but I know it was a big deal for you.
Well, thank you so much, Tony. Always good to be with you.
You can find out more about Jim Bridenstine, as well as ways that you can engage with Family Research Council when you visit TonyPerkins.com. While you're there, look for ways that you can join us for this year's Values Voter Summit, coming up in October. We'll be right back with more of the weekend edition of Washington Watch right after this.
We live in a time of great political division, and this division only intensifies during campaign season. The toxic tone in politics can be discouraging, which makes it a very real temptation for many Christians to wipe their hands of politics altogether. After all, if God is sovereign and controls the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, do we really need to get involved in the messy world of politics? Because political engagement can be divisive, shouldn't Christians abandon politics and direct their energies toward more spiritual pursuits? Christians are called to submit every area of their life to God, which includes how they engage in politics. But they are called to engage biblically. This requires Christians to be prepared to follow their political theology to its logical end and vote for candidates and parties that support clear biblical values. For more information on the Christian's call to engage in politics, visit frc.org/engage. That's frc.org/engage.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. In what should go down in history as another black eye for the state of New York, Governor Andrew Cuomo signed a bill into law that bans veterinarians in the state from declawing cats because it's too cruel. This after signing a bill earlier this year to raucous applause that permits abortions up until birth. Joining FRC President Tony Perkins to talk about it is David Claussen, FRC's Director of Christian Ethics and Biblical Worldview.
David, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Well, thank you for having me, Tony.
David, I have to say this. If there was ever a story that simply screams hypocrisy, and I'll tell you, I mean, we're seeing it all the time here. But if there's one with that comes with a capital H, this is it. Do you think Governor Cuomo even has a clue as to how ridiculous he looks?
No, I don't think so at all. And I think you set the context of today's story up very well. It is now, as of today, illegal in New York to declaw a cat. And if you break that law, you're subject to a fine of $1,000. But like you said, you can have an abortion up to the moment of birth. But New York is proud about this law. They're really proud of it. Here's the quote when he signed the bill. Andrew Cuomo, governor of New York, he said, quote, "Declawing is a cruel and painful procedure." And he called it inhumane. The sponsor of the bill, here's what she had to say, Linda Rosenthal. She said, today, New York becomes the first state in the nation to ban cat declawing. Declawing is cruelty, plain and simple. And then she went on to say, it's a wonderful day for the cats of the state and the people who love them. Now that my bill has become law, New York has been catapulted onto the leaderboard of humane states, and we expect others to follow in our footsteps.
And they said that to great applause. I couldn't resist that. I'm almost speechless that with the backdrop of the fact that they lit up the New York City skyline, the Empire State Building, celebrating infanticide. And we're talking about dismemberment abortions. Yeah. where babies are, and I'm sorry, folks, to get graphic here, but I mean, babies are pulled apart piece by piece, limb by limb, from the womb. And Governor Cuomo said you can do that up until and on the day of birth. Yep. But yet he now is championing the calls of cats.
Absolutely. And I guess you can give them credit for having some conscience where they talk about things being painful and cruel, but it's at a completely inverted morality here.
Right.
That they're putting animals, cats and dogs, over human beings, which from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview, we know are made in the image of God.
Right.
So it's an inverted moral paradigm up in New York.
What? I mean, David, let's talk about what's leading that. Now, first off, I mean to say this, that, you know, we support, you know, the proper treatment of animals. Mm-hmm. And in fact, God's word speaks to that issue. I mean, we clearly should not abuse animals. We should care for animals as we should care for all of God's creation.
Oh, absolutely. The Bible speaks clearly about animal care. There's a well-known verse in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, "The righteous care for the needs of their animals." So the Bible's clear that we should respect animals, but my goodness, we must value human beings. Care for animals is commended, but that's always to be subservient to people. And Jesus made this point too. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 26, he said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?"
You know, I think part of the challenge, you go back to the proverb that the righteous care for their animals. Part of the abuse that we see of creation and of animals is because we refuse to see the sinful nature of man and the need for redemption.
Oh, absolutely.
And the fallout of that. And so what they may be dealing with, and I'm not suggesting that calling a kitten or a cat is immoral, but with all of the, I mean, speaking in a much broader sense, focusing on animals, the planet, all these other things, is dealing with symptoms rather than the source.
No, absolutely. When you're assigning moral value, there's just no comparison, and they don't seem to understand that in New York right now.
Well, unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. I'm David Salkeld, thanking you for being with us, and I encourage you to be back here next week for the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
Washington Watch Weekend Edition is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.